I ask you now to turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 3, verse 23, through chapter 4, verse 13. Okay, we're working our way together through the Gospel of Luke under the heading the good news of God, according to Luke. This morning, we want to consider together the good news that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, our text this morning is from the Gospel of Luke. We're picking up where we left off last time in chapter 3 with verse 23. Let's hear God's word. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, son of Heli, son of Matthat, son of Levi, son of Melchi, son of Jani, son of Joseph, son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, son of Esli, son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, son of Josech, the son of Jodah, son of Joanan, son of Risa, son of Rubabel, son of Shealtiel, son of Neri, son of Melchi, son of Adai, son of Cosim, son of Elmadam, the son of son of Joshua, son of Eleazar, son of Joram, son of Matthat, son of Levi, son of Simeon, son of Judah, son of Joseph, son of Jonam, son of Eliakim, son of Milia, son of Menna, son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, son of David, son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz, son of Selah, son of Nashon, son of Amminadab, son of Admin, son of Arni, the son of Hezron, son of Perez, son of Judah, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, son of Terah, son of Nahor, son of Serug, son of Reu, son of Peleg, son of Eber, son of Shelah, son of Canaan, son of Arphaxad, son of Shem, son of Noah, son of Lamech, son of Methuselah, son of Enoch, son of Jared, son of Methaleel, son of Canaan, son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, the son of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Thus far, the word of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, we come to your scriptures, the written word of God, the inerrant and unchanging, the infallible word of God, the word that has become our life and our food and our drink. And we pray, Lord, that this word would be just the nourishment, help, truth that we need today. Bless it to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our world's a mess, right? I mean, it is. The world we live in is a mess, financially, politically, spiritually, morally, culturally. You could go on and on, you know, even environmentally, whatever. In almost every conceivable way, the world we live in is messed up. It's like God has given us a world that is almost achingly beautiful, and we've ruined it. You know, God has given us a world that is just is fantastically glorious. The world we live in is both achingly beautiful and at the same time fatally ruined. I mean, it's at the same time wonderfully glorious and yet deeply, tragically broken. God has given us this amazing, amazing world, and we've messed it up. And it's because we don't know how to say no. You know, we don't know how to say no to ourselves. We can't control our temper. We can't control our mouths. We can't control our emotions and our feelings. You know, the heart wants what it wants, and we can't seem to control ourselves. In the adult Sunday school class, we're looking at it's called Christianity Explored. It's a brief video and kind of Bible study series, something you could use in your home to share. If you have unbelieving or non-Christian friends who might want to explore Christianity, you know, it's a way you can do it in kind of a non-churchy way. You don't have to do it at church. You could even share just give them the video to let them borrow it. But in the video series, the speaker there, Rico Tice, is talking about all the problems in the world, all the ways the world is so messed up. And then he says the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. You know, and he's right. It comes down to that we just don't know. We can't control ourselves. So we don't know how to say no to ourselves and to temptation. And, of course, it began with Adam, the first human being who was given this fantastic world to live in. And yet when it came to temptation, he just... He couldn't say no, or he did. He didn't. I guess he could have said no. He didn't say no, and in such, Adam put us on the path that we're on today. But the good news, I mean, the series we're calling the good news of God, according to Luke. The good news is that Jesus came, and yes, Jesus came to forgive you, and to bless you, and to love you, and to strengthen you, and to walk with you during the good times and the bad times, and to take you home to glory. And you know, all those things are wonderful and they're true. But not only that, Jesus also came to be a new Adam, a second Adam. Jesus came to put the whole world back on the right track. And what I want you to see this morning is that Jesus, this new Adam, was tempted. Okay? He was tempted just like the first Adam. Jesus, the second Adam, was tempted for us, and yet he did not sin. Okay, so look with me at our text. We're picking up where we left off last time in chapter 3 with verse 23. It says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Now, remember, we saw, I know it's been a couple of weeks because I was away, but we saw last time that if you were going to be a prophet in the Old Testament or in ancient Israel, you'd be anointed with oil. There'd be a special ceremony, like an ordination service, or there'd be a ceremony of anointing, and the prophet would be anointed with oil, and it represented the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Because you can't prophesy without the Spirit of God. You got to be anointed with God's Spirit if you're going to prophesy as a prophet. And so you'd be anointed with God with the oil as a prophet. It represented the anointing of the Spirit. Or if you were going to be a king, you know, some cultures, some countries have a coronation service where a king is crowned. In ancient Israel, it'd be an anointing service. The king would be anointed with oil because you needed to be anointed by God's Spirit if you're going to lead the people of God in a godly way. Or if you're going to be a priest, you know, there would be an anointing. It represented the need for the Spirit of God to anoint you if you're going to intercede for God's people as a priest. Well, what we saw last time is that Jesus didn't come just to be a prophet or a king or a priest, but rather Jesus came to be the prophet, the last word, the living word of God. He didn't just come to be a king. He came to be the king, the king of kings and lord of lords. He didn't just come to be a priest, but the priest who would offer himself on the cross once and for all, making sacrifice for our sins, forever interceding for his people. That even though every prophet was anointed, right? Every king, every priest, they were all. Jesus came to be the anointed. You know, the word Messiah in Hebrew or Christ in Greek means the anointed. Not just a prophet, but the prophet. Not just a king, but the king. Not just a priest, but the priest. That Jesus came to be the anointed one. And part of what made him greater than all other priests or prophets or kings is that Jesus came to anoint you with the Spirit of God. Remember, John the Baptist was a great prophet, and he was anointed by God's Spirit, but he couldn't anoint you with it. I mean, he said, I can just baptize you with water, but one is coming who is so much greater than me. I'm not even worthy to untie a sandal, because he's going to baptize you. He's going to anoint you with the Spirit of God. Jesus came for this purpose, to anoint you, to empower you with the Spirit of God, so that when you're going through troubles, or when you're beginning a time of ministry, or when you're wrestling with temptation, or whatever situation you're in, Jesus anoints you, blesses you, empowers you, fills you with the Spirit of God to enable you to fulfill your calling. So our text begins, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Well, that was the age when you would begin public ministry. If you were a priest, for example, you had to be 30 years of age, then you began serving as a priest. Well, what we have in our passage is it's the beginning of Christ's ministry as the Christ. That's what Luke wants to tell us about, the ministry of Jesus as his ministry as the anointed one, and how he's come to anoint you with the Spirit of God. Remember that when we saw last time, when Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened up, the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so what we have, he's 30 years of age, and he's beginning his ministry as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the anointed one, as the one who has come to anoint you with the Spirit of God. So it says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Well, Luke has gone to great pains to explain to us that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Joseph was not his biological father, though he was his legal father. But other people would have assumed, they wouldn't have known, they would have assumed that Joseph was the biological father of Jesus. And so he says that Jesus was the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. I'm not going to read or reread the entire genealogy. We just read that. I'm not going to take it line by line or name by name. But let me just point out a couple of things. First of all, the genealogy here is somewhat different than the one found in the Gospel of Matthew. Okay? Matthew also gives us the genealogy of Jesus. It's a little bit different. And I'm not going to go into all the reasons why. If you're interested, we can talk about that. But I want to point out a couple of things. One is, when you go through his genealogy, it's like going through a history of the people of God. Okay? Look down at verse 27. Son of Joanan, son of Resa, son of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. A few months ago, we were studying Zechariah, and we talked about Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. He was the governor of Jerusalem. That was this Zerubbabel, okay? Or drop down to verse 31. It mentions son of Nathan, son of David. That's King David. That's the David, okay? Or verse 32, son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz. That Boaz is the Boaz from the book of Ruth. He's the kinsman redeemer who comes and saves Ruth, in a sense, by carrying on the family line. What you see is that even though Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he was born into a family that included the great heroes of the faith. I mean, verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. These are the patriarchs, okay? Jesus was born into a family that included the great heroes of the faith. But it also included a lot of people we never heard of. I mean, some of these names are familiar because they were family names. But a lot of these people, most of these people, we don't know who they were. Okay, most of these people were like you and I. Most of us will never make the headlines. Okay, we're not going to be remembered in history. But Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but born into a family of some of the people were great heroes, and some of them were just people like you and me. And even the great heroes, I mean, Abraham lied, Jacob was dishonest, David committed adultery. I mean, Jesus was born into a family just like yours, frankly. Because if you think about it, your family in many ways is wonderful, very special, glorious, and at the same time, in some ways, your family is pretty broken and pretty messed up. And that's the world we live in, and that's the family that Jesus was born into as well. One thing to point out is when Matthew gives the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew starts with Abraham. You know, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Matthew begins with Abraham and works down to Jesus. Okay, Luke is different. Luke starts with Jesus and works back, but he doesn't stop at Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam. Okay, verse 37. The son of Methuselah, son of Enoch, son of Jared, son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. Because Luke isn't just writing for good Jewish people, right? He's writing this in Koine Greek, which is the language of the marketplace. He's writing for the world because he wants you to understand he's writing for, Christ came for everybody, for all kinds of people. And it doesn't matter what your background is. You could be an emotional train wreck. You could have all kind of baggage. You could be really something special. Maybe you come from quite the esteemed family. It doesn't matter. Luke is writing for the whole human race. And he's saying that Jesus came for all kinds of people. It doesn't matter who you are. He came to anoint you with the Spirit of God, to bring the Spirit of God into your life as a means and a source of life and grace and help and blessing. What we see this morning is that Luke refers to Adam as the Son of God. Okay, this is verse 38. We're going back to the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. You wouldn't expect him to say that. You think he's just going to stop with Adam. He calls Adam the son of God. Adam is the son of God in the sense that God created Adam out of the dust. Okay, but also in ancient culture, if you owned a farm or something and you have a son and he reaches adulthood, he becomes 30 years old or so, you might give him a portion of the farm, the estate. You put him in charge of that, and you have authority over that son. That's your dominion. You be responsible. You take care of that. Well, that's in a sense what God did with Adam. God created the world and put Adam in the garden and said, subdue and have dominion. You have authority. You tend to this and take care of it. And in that sense, God was treating Adam like a son, like a grown son, and giving him authority over the world. So Luke says that Adam was the son of God in that sense. But he wants us to understand that Jesus is the son of God in a way much greater than Adam. Okay, remember what we saw last time? When Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened up, the Holy Spirit came down upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, and God the Father said, "This is my beloved son." Now, Luke just says that Adam was the son of God, and yet at Jesus' baptism, God the Father spoke, and he said, "Jesus is my beloved son." And I pointed out at the time, that word beloved, when applied to a child, often means or implies my one and only son, that Jesus is the son of God in a way much greater than Adam. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Okay. If Adam, the original Adam, was like the son of God, and he was given a authority and dominion over this world, Adam was tempted under ideal circumstances. I mean, he was given everything he could ask for. He was in paradise. He could eat anything from any of the trees. Just don't eat anything from that one tree. He was being tested under perfect, ideal circumstances. He failed, but he had no excuse. He was being tested under ideal circumstances, and he failed. What we see this morning is here's Jesus as the new Adam, okay, come to undo what Adam, the first Adam, did. But Jesus was not tested under ideal circumstances. He was tested under what you might call worst case scenario. Okay, he's not in the paradise. He's not in the garden. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, which was dry, lonely, desolate, barren. In fact, there's a large stretch of this wilderness that was literally called the desolation. Okay, it was the opposite of being in a garden. And it says that Jesus ate nothing during those days, that for 40 days he was fasting. A lot of people don't realize this, that as long as you have something to drink, your body can last a long time without food. But 40 days is really, you're pushing the limit. Jesus would have been physically close to death. It says here, when those days were ended, he was hungry. That's an understatement, okay? Most of us carry a little extra, around the waist, in case you miss a meal or something. Jesus would not have been overweight to begin with because in their culture and their diet and so on. But if you haven't eaten for 40 days, your body has long since begun to break down the muscle. And From what I've read, you go through a period in which your body is just screaming for food. It's all you can think about. And then you go through a phase when you sort of forget about food. And then it kind of comes back, and your body is just aching for food. And from what I've read, he would have been very close to death at this point. And it's just important for us to understand, because I think we often think, well, you know, Jesus wasn't really tempted. I mean, he was God, right? He was God. It didn't really count. You know, it was easy for him. There's nothing in Scripture to suggest that this was easy for him. Just the opposite. We read in our call to worship this morning that he was tempted in every way, just like we are. And in fact, earlier in the book of Hebrews, it says it's because Jesus suffered when he was tempted that he's able to help us. So we understand that physically, Jesus was really, really suffering. I mean, you know this from your own life. You are much better when you've had a good night's sleep, when you're relaxed and you're well-fed, okay? Whereas when you haven't eaten in a while, okay, that's when you get cranky, you haven't had a good sleep, you know, you're like a different person. He is, physically speaking, at his lowest point. He's physically speaking, vulnerable. He was genuinely suffering. And there's a lot here that I'm not going to go into this morning. We just don't have time. What I'm going to do, Lord willing, I'm going to come back next week, and we're going to look at the temptations of Christ from a more practical perspective. You know, what can you do to fight temptation? How do you do it? You know, Lord willing, we'll do that next week. I think next week will be much more practical, but this morning we just kind of need to lay the foundation. I want you to see that Jesus faced and he overcame the great temptations of life, okay? Not under ideal circumstances, but under horrifyingly difficult situations. Jesus faced and he overcame the absolutely worst but greatest temptations of life. For example, the temptation, okay, to give in to your appetites, okay, whether it's food or lust or whatever it is, specifically the temptation to use or abuse your powers, your ability or whatever, to satisfy your own appetites. I mean, you look at the world today, what is political corruption? I mean, what is it? It's people using their power and their influence so they can, you know, use government money to go on fancy trips or whatever. Our whole world, they've said that something like half of world hunger could be solved if you could get rid of certain dictators in certain countries who are preventing food from coming into their country because they don't want it. They like being in charge. They like, you know, the teachers you read about all the time. Teachers who abuse their authority to get into inappropriate relationships. You know, this is just a universal temptation to use whatever ability or power or authority you have just for yourself, for your own indulgence, for your own appetite. You may not, I mean, you and I may not feel like we have any authority at all, and yet, you know, put a plate of food in front of you, and it's hard to say no. Here's Jesus. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. The devil says to him, if you are the Son of God, if you're really the new Adam, and you've been given all this authority, well, then just turn one of these stones into bread. You know, you can do it, so why not do it? That's the spirit of our age. If you can get away with it, why not? Why wouldn't you do it? Why not? Come on. And this is a real temptation. I mean, that bread would have gone miles towards satisfying that empty gnawingness in his stomach. That was been a huge temptation. And yet, Jesus answered him, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. And so then it says, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I'll give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I'll give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. If the great temptation, or the first great temptation, is to use your own ability or whatever for your own satisfaction, you know, satisfying your own appetites, the second great temptation is to pursue power and glory in place of the worship of God. You know, for some people, power and glory is their appetite. They just like being in control. But for many of us, you want to be in control. You want more power. You want more money because that's the way to get what you want. That's the way to fulfill your appetite. You know, if I was rich, I'd buy my own private island and, you know, I'd never work again. Or if I was the boss, I would take 6-day weekends. Or, you know, for a lot of people, if power and glory is the way to indulge my appetites, then I want more power and glory. And so I'm going to put my energy into my job and into my career and my personal advancement instead of the worship of God. Well, that's essentially what Satan does. The devil takes Jesus up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, maybe that means all the kingdoms of that part of the world at that moment, or maybe it's like a vision and he shows him all the kingdoms through all of history. But either way, Satan says, you can have all this, all the power and all the glory, all the kingdoms of the world. You just have to worship me. That is the second great temptation that all mankind wrestles with, is that wanting power and glory and pursuing that instead of the worship of God. And then finally, thirdly, this all, of course, ties together, the temptation to put yourself above God. Jesus answers the devil, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so he, the devil, took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they'll bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him and said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. There was a rabbinic tradition that when the Messiah would come, he would appear at the top of the temple. That may be part of what's going on here, but I think there's more than that, because Jesus has just responded to the Satan and said, you're only to worship God. You're not to worship anyone else. Him only shall you serve. So the devil takes Jesus to the top, to the pinnacle. He puts him above the temple, above God, so to speak. I mean, that's the heart of this whole temptation, is that our temptation is to put ourselves, our desires, our pleasures, our plans above God. I mean, you think about the things that we fantasize about, you daydream about, if I ever won the lottery. For most people, your daydreams, your plans have nothing to do with God, right? Well, if I could have my way, it's about me. The great temptation is to put ourselves above God. Satan takes Jesus to the top of the temple and he says, listen, throw yourself down and God will send his angels to catch you. Again, this could be a reference to the idea that because there was a Jewish tradition that the Messiah would appear in the temple, maybe the idea is that people would see Jesus sort of floating down from the temple, and so they would come and receive him as the Messiah. But I think more to the point, Satan is saying, you jump off the temple, God's going to have to save you. Because he said he would. He said he'll send his angels to take care of you. So you can make God serve you. You can put yourself above God, and you can make God the Father do what you want. And that's really the heart of temptation, is that we tend to put ourselves above the Lord. Now, I realize this is all very general this morning. And like I said, Lord willing, we'll come back and we'll be more specific and I think a lot more practical next week. But what I want you to see this morning is just that Jesus overcame the great temptations of life, the very temptations that are, you know, striking at the heart of Western civilization and that are plaguing our world today. But more than that, Jesus Christ has conquered the problem of the human heart. And that's what we see here, is that at the very core, Jesus is able to do what you and I just can't do. He is able to say no to temptation. He has conquered the problem of the human heart. I mean, our passage ends by saying that the devil had ended every temptation. So he departed from him until an opportunity time. The devil gives up for now. Okay? Jesus Christ has conquered. You could summarize all this in the saying that the devil was trying to, well, he was tempting Jesus to pursue the crown, the glory, apart from the cross. That's what's going on here. Hey, you're the Son of God. Just eat whatever you want. Turn the stones into bread. Hey, you're the Son of God. You can have all the kingdoms of the world. Just worship me. Hey, you're the Son of God. Throw yourself down. Make God do your bidding. You know, the whole temptation boils down to this. You can have the glory and the power and the riches and the blessings without having to go to the cross. And I think our comfort, as you're tempted, when you're struggling, when you're grieving and you're, is it Jesus, your high priest, he did suffer. He did suffer for you. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, that he suffered when he was tempted, so he's able to help you. You know, there are times when you're struggling with something and you share it with somebody and they snicker. People laugh. People don't get you. They don't understand. People look down on you. Other times you might share something with you and you just know intuitively they get it. You know, you're sharing something you're struggling with and the other person begins to kind of tear up and you understand. They're connecting with you. They get it. Jesus gets it. Okay? He understands. When you're struggling with temptation, he is not just sitting on his throne looking down on you, but rather he is sympathizing with you. That's what it means that he's your priest, that he understands. When you're struggling with sin, he understands. He's your priest. That when you're struggling with temptation, it's not that God is sitting on his throne, Christ is sitting on his throne condemning you, but rather he is your king and he's pulling for you. He's fighting for you. Remember, Jesus is not just a priest. He's the priest. He's not just a king. He is the king. And what we see in our passage is he is fighting. I mean, he is in the wilderness and he is fighting the devil. He is fighting temptation for you. So that you can know that when you're struggling with temptation, Christ isn't there sitting there to condemn you. He is fighting for you. He is pulling for you. He's sympathizing with you. He's your king. He's fighting for you. He's defending for you. And he's your prophet, speaking words of comfort and grace and encouragement and correction. I mean, how does Jesus fight temptation? How does he fight the devil? By quoting scripture, by quoting the word of God. He's your great prophet who's speaking words of comfort and help and encouragement. Okay? The idea is that when you're struggling with temptation, Jesus is not there to condemn you. He is there for you. He is sympathizing with you. He's interceding for you. He's leading you. He's fighting for you. And he, as your prophet, he's speaking to you and he's comforting you and he's encouraging you. Adam got us into this mess. Jesus came to get us out of this mess. You know, one of the reasons that he didn't turn the stones into bread, remember last time? John the Baptist is baptizing out in the wilderness. It's just a rocky place. And some of the Jewish people came. And some of the Jewish people didn't believe they needed to be baptized because they thought that's for Gentiles, you know. And remember what John the Baptist said. He said, don't say to yourself, okay, that you don't need this because you're a child of Abraham. He said, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones, right? And I think what we see this morning is that one reason Jesus doesn't turn the stones into bread is because he didn't come to use his power to indulge his own appetites, you know. He wasn't turning stone into bread for himself. He came to turn stones into children of Abraham, to children of God. You may feel, at times, you may feel like you can't control your own appetites and you can't seem to say no to temptation. You may feel like at times you realize you're putting your career or your job or your plans ahead of the Lord, or you may look back and realize you've been thinking, you think more about yourself than you do about God, you put yourself above God. Jesus came for people like us. We're like the stones of the wilderness, and he came not to condemn, but to anoint you with the Spirit and to change you, okay, and to make you more and more a child of God. That's why he came. He came for you to help you and to grow you and to bless you. You're going to meet people this week, okay, that are struggling. They don't know how to get out of their situation. They just don't know what to do. They don't know how to say no to something. They don't know how to get unentangled from it. And you can tell them with confidence that Christ has come for people like them. And that Christ is able to change people. That Jesus will pour out his Spirit upon you and give you grace for help and mercy in time of need. We've already seen that Jesus is the Son of God in a way far greater than Adam was, because Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, which means he's able to help you in a way Adam never could. I mean, if we're honest about the problems of this world, no mere man can fix this world. You know, only God can fix this. Jesus is God. He's the Son of God in a way that Adam could never imagine. And so what that means is, when you're looking at Jesus as your priest, you're asking Jesus to forgive you, or you're looking at Jesus as your Lord, and you want to obey him, and you're asking for his help, or you're looking at Jesus as your prophet to teach you and help you grow, what you're doing is you're putting the Lord above yourself. You know, the chief arch sin is we put ourselves above God. But when you look to the Lord Jesus as your priest and say, forgive me, when you're looking to Jesus as your Lord and you say you want to obey him, when you're looking to Jesus as your prophet and you're saying, teach me, Lord, and help me to grow, what you're doing is you're reversing that fundamental problem. You're putting God above yourself. And he will pour out his spirit on you. He's with you in time of trouble, and he'll bless you with the spirit. And it doesn't mean you'll never struggle, and it doesn't mean you'll never fail. It certainly doesn't mean you'll never sin. But he pours out his spirit on you. He's your priest. He understands. He sympathizes. He's made provision for you. Okay? He's your prophet. He's teaching you. He's helping you grow. He's your king. He's fighting for you. He's on your side. As I said, next week will be, I think, much more practical. For now, the point is, this is what Christ has already done for you. And I think there's something practical about that. When you're struggling, when you're really at the end of your rope, there's something very practical about knowing, you know what? Jesus did this for me. He did it all. When you are weak and broken and you just can't do it, there's something very practical about saying, you know what? Jesus did this for me. He won this fight for me. He's going to win this for me. I think that's very, very practical that the Lord Jesus came to anoint you with his spirit to help you grow. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you know the particular things, the temptations, our vulnerabilities, the things we've struggled with in the past week, the things that maybe chronic sins that don't happen all the time, but they seem to come up maybe once a month or once every 6 weeks or once a year and always seem to get the best of us. Lord, you know our vulnerabilities and our weaknesses. You know the suffering and the struggle we go through. You know how much we need you. And so we do ask for your spirit, Lord, and that you might lead us and teach us and intercede for us and grow us and change us and help us more and more to say no to temptation. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.